So Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, there's much to consider. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we start. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is the truth and that the truth sets us free. We pray that we would know the truth of this passage and take great joy in knowing who you are, what you've done for us, and how to live for you. And all this we pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. I wonder if anyone has ever accused you of being on the wrong side of history. It's a phrase that people use when they want to say that something is anti-progress, quickly to be outmoded or outdated. It's the kind of thing that you hear people saying about Christian beliefs, Christian morality, even aspects of our theology. You really believe that only one religion leads to God? That's so exclusive. You're just on the wrong side of history. You really believe that a traditional view of marriage is the right thing for our culture? The world has moved on. You're on the wrong side of history. Or maybe for today's passage, you really believe that there will be a day of judgment where God judges everyone's actions and decides their fate? Nobody believes in a judgment like that anymore. You're on the wrong side of history. There's an assumption underlying every one of those, that we are always progressing to something better, something greater, some future perfect day when everything will be well. And there is something in all of us that asks, where is all of this going? We can't just be living in Nietzsche's eternal recurrence in our world forever. The story must be going somewhere. If there is no ending, what's the point in the story? And this evening's passage confirms that feeling that there will one day be a day of judgment where the choices that you have made mean that you might be on the wrong side of history, John's vision in Revelation 20 tells us that all of human history is progressing towards the day of Christ's judgment of the whole world. And on that day, history will be split in two, separation between everything that has been in human history and the eternity to come. The coming of that day radically shapes how we think about and view our lives now. It has to. And before we address that, you'll notice, and if you're new to church, it's not like we have a big sheet of diagrams usually every week. We don't. But there is a hotly debated detail of this evening's passage, referred to often as the millennium. Now, this isn't something to be intimidated by, not something to worry you, but it is something good for us to think about. On your notice sheets and also on the screen, you will see three timelines. Each one of them is a different understanding and arrangement of three events based on how one reads this passage specifically. The three events in question are the return of Christ, the final judgment, and the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ. And in the end, you have three different options that are on the sheet there. First is premillennial, an understanding that says that Christ will return to rule over the world physically for 1,000 years before a final day of judgment. Your second option is postmillennial, an understanding that would say there will be 1,000-year golden age of Christian rule on the earth before Jesus comes for judgment day. Or third, an amillennial view. It's maybe not amazingly well named, but it holds that the 1,000-year period is representative of Christ's reign over this world between his resurrection and his second coming, ultimately the age of the church that started with his resurrection and went through Pentecost. As we have preached through the series in Revelation, we have said time and time again that what John sees here is a vision, not a video, not a direct literal set of events with a linear chronological progression, but a figurative set of events showing us the spiritual truths behind our world and what is to come. Now, in line with that, I and the preaching team would take an amillennial view of this passage, that this vision shows us what the world is like in the age of the church now, and then shows us what will come on Judgment Day. It is worth saying that if you disagree with that by the end of this sermon, that is fine. This is something on which brothers and sisters that we dearly love and disagree with about very little else might disagree with us very significantly on this point. And if that's you, that is fine, and we'd love to talk that over with you, and also maybe you could fire in a question about that in the Q&A at the end if you wish. But now that we have kind of addressed that landmine, we're going to dig right into our passage and see how John pulls back the curtain on human history to show us the age we live in and the age to come. Now, as we've gone through this whole book, John has been addressing the early church, the churches that he is speaking to in chapters 2 and 3. This vision is not just information to entertain them. It's the words of their chief shepherd to show them how to live in this age, how to persevere in resisting sin and living for Christ. And this 1,000-year period that is described, according to verse 4, is the age in which the testimony about Jesus is going out and one that ends with Christ's return. The age of the church is bookended by Christ's first and second comings. And what Paul wants us to know is that in this age, right now, Satan is bound and Christ already reigns. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. Satan is bound and the gospel is spreading all over the world. Now, we're first introduced to the angelic prison warden of the great pit, descending from heaven to earth where Satan had already been cast. And he seizes the dragon, that is Satan. He binds him up and throws him into a pit for 1,000 years. And notice the list of names that John wants to remind you here. The dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. Remember who this dragon is. In all of his danger, all of his power, he is the same accuser, the same opponent of God and his people that's been there for all human history. The deceptive serpent that's been whispering lies in the ears of humanity since Eden. And wonderfully, in a moment, he is bound, sealed, and thrown in a pit. There has never been a democracy between God and Satan. He is firmly under God's rule, able to give no opposition to this angel when he is bound. Now, as we read later in this passage, Satan will finally be consigned to the lake of fire in the second death that we'll come to later. But the question is, well, what's going on here? What does this binding mean? Throughout this entire book, Satan has been very active. In what sense is he bound in this age? Well, see verse 3. He is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. The death and resurrection of Christ were a fatal blow to the devil. He is wounded because he who had been the one who for ages had deceived the whole world with his deceptions had his power curtailed by the gospel going out. All of a sudden, the truth has been let loose and it is running all over the world. And from Christ's coming and then from Pentecost flowed out the good news that Jesus came to redeem humanity from their sin, that the Lamb who was slain has begun his reign, and that all who repent and believe in him can be saved. Jesus himself in Mark's gospel describes his work against Satan as the binding of a strong man and the plundering of his house. Satan is restricted, bound up, and Jesus is rescuing people from his clutches. That's the language that's been reflected here in Revelation. Christ's death and resurrection disarmed Satan and took away his power by defeating death itself. Now, the book of Hebrews explains this binding. Chapter 2, verse 15 says this, that through death, Christ might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. The devil had been saying to humanity, you're going to die, and there's no hope for you, and you can't be saved. But when Christ dies in our place to take away our sin, the gospel goes out saying, he has died in your place, and you can be saved, and you are safe with him. It might not always feel to us today like Satan is bound. Even, as I said, through Revelation, we have seen that he will attack the church. Through the images of the beast and the false prophet, we saw that actually real harm will be done to the church in this age. But not eternal harm. His power is limited even in this age, and in the age to come, he has no power. Consider this, that for centuries, God's kingdom on earth was confined to one small nation who just kept getting it wrong. But since Jesus came, the gospel has spread across the entire globe, and millions of people have been added to his kingdom, rescued from Satan's dominion, and brought into the kingdom of light forever. The message for those in the church in this age is, yes, Satan is a real spiritual enemy who will cause much harm to the church, but his power is being held back, and he is opposed by one who is far stronger, and he is on the side of the church. With Christ with us, what can Satan do that we would fear? To acknowledge that must mean dependent prayer for us, praying to the one who has Satan bound. And it also means, I think for us, a wonderful joy in sharing the gospel, knowing that this is plundering Satan's kingdom. That as you take the gospel out to people, they really can be saved from the devil's deception and the lies in our culture and around the world by speaking the truth of the gospel of Christ. Now, we must plow on. We've got a lot to cover. But at the end of verse 3, we find that after that thousand-year period, Satan is freed. And that might seem concerning. Let me say we will come back to that, so put a pin in it. We'll come to it later. But from now on, we can ask, well, if that's reality for Satan, what is the reality for the church, for God and his people? And so in verses 4 to 6, in our second point, we see that this age is an age in which Christ reigns and the people of God triumph even in death. Now, throughout Revelation, John has been using lots of Old Testament scripture to translate his visions almost, visions that are seen in the prophets in the Old Testament, fulfilled and maximized in John's vision. Something that John comes to time and time again is the vision in Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days, God himself, hands over all of his authority to rule the world to the Son of Man. It was a prophecy about Christ being given rule over this world. And here, much of that language and imagery is picked up once more in relation to the thrones that we see and the souls standing before them. Were you to turn back to the early chapters of Revelation, you would see that John saw a number of elders over the people of God seated on thrones around the Lamb. And these people, at the end of verse 4, are reigning with Christ. And by the end of verse 6, are priests of God as they reign with him. And so who is this group? Well, John sees them in the middle of verse 4, follow with me. These are the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark. This encapsulates those in the early church who had been martyred, many whom the early church would have been able to call to mind, those loved ones lost to persecution. But this category then expands out to include all of those who have not followed the beast. In Revelation chapter 14, we saw that all those who have the mark of the Lamb, all of those whose loyalty and faith is with Christ, their names are written in the book of life and they are safe forever, known by him. And so this group here just is a picture of all Christians. Verse 5 then separates out the rest who don't come to life in this age. Logically, that must be those who did receive the mark of the beast, those who have died not believing in Christ. In order to reign with the mighty Prince of Life, the saints are brought to life in verses 5 and 6. And that's referred to wonderfully as the first resurrection. There's a little grid on your service sheet, yet more diagrams. Sorry, this is unusual for us, but it's might come up here too. Thanks, Abby. There is a first and a second resurrection and a first and a second death that this passage describes. It's just good to get clear in our minds where we're at with that. The first resurrection is within this age and is separate to the final resurrection after the Day of Judgment. And what John sees is souls, so this is not a physical resurrection. But what John is seeing is the spiritual state of those who are in Christ, brought to life by being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, their sin taken, and their souls brought to life that will be everlasting. And for those who die a mortal death in this life before Christ comes, though they die physically, they will go to be with him spiritually, and they will reign with him in glory. Which means, friends, that the loved ones that we have lost who believed in the Lord Jesus, those elder saints who've passed on, those we loved who we long to see again who believed in Christ, they are already reigning with him in glory. Nothing will be taken from them. They are already with him forever. And thus the verdict in verse 6 tells us, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Yes, we may grieve those we have lost, and rightly so, for death is still the enemy. Yet, the second death, the punishment in the long run, has no power over those who are Christ's own. That second death will be the lake of fire, which we will see later. But for those who have been raised with Christ, they need not fear that final punishment. They are safe from Satan. Death is not their master. They are made holy with Christ forever. And so they really are truly, in the biggest way possible, blessed. Imagine reading this to a second century Christian living through Roman persecution. One who has lost their loved ones or friends to martyrdom, or even just believing friends and family to natural death. The sweet hope in all of this is that death is not the end. that those they love to reign with Christ even in this age. And we need to not forget that that is the Christian hope. That is what Christ died for, to save his people from death forever. It is a bright and wonderful thing. No matter the trials of this age, we have to know that Satan is bound. And as the gospel goes out, anyone who believes in Christ is brought to eternal life and safe forever. This is the magnificent age of the gospel. And yes, it comes with trials, but it comes with greater joys. We need not truly fear any harm that may come to the church, for even in death, Christians are safe because we are already with Christ. We can legitimately face death without fear, something the world could never, ever offer us. And praise the Lord for that wonderful gift. So don't be deceived by the evil one with anything that would tear you away from Christ, for he is our only hope in life and in death. But that, quite literally, is not the end of the story. And what we come to in the second half of our passage is very definitely a vision of the future and what will come after the final judgment. And here we find recapitulated the great final battle. Now let me say, this is the same battle again. It should seem familiar to you at this point. If you're thinking, didn't we already have one of those? Well, we've already had two, and here's a third. Because they're all pictures of the same final battle, the same final judgment of God, and the same final defeat of evil. Christ, as the rider on the white horse, is present in this battle in the same way. But here in our passage, we find it from its final perspective, a battle that finally defeats Satan himself. We are being shown figuratively, but truthfully, what will happen at the end of human history. Now, we pick up at the release of Satan for Satan's final defeat, the second death, in verses 7 to 10. We asked why he was released, and the answer is only that he can finally be defeated. He is not released so that he can just go back to doing what he did before, but released for this final moment. And so John sees Satan marshaling a vast army, all the anti-God forces in the whole world that he has deceived to follow him. Gog and Magog in verse 8 is a reference to the anti-God armies that you would see if you went and read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. The prophet Ezekiel sees something very similar to this, an apocalyptic vision of armies coming to attack God's people. And in some way, what John is seeing is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies brought straight into the new. As they looked to the end of history, so John says, the end is still coming. This is all going to culminate in the final act and work of Christ. So this vast army of Satan marches across the whole world, coming closer and closer to the people of God, and for a moment they look vulnerable. The camp of the saints is surrounded, the city that God loves on the verge of disaster, and we're set for what looks like a climactic battle, even a defeat. Now, the church in every age must have felt this in some way. Weak, vulnerable, under immense pressure from the world. Yet, in a moment that a friend described as almost anticlimactic, God wins. There's no huge battle scene here. There's just fire falling from heaven, consuming the enemies of God. And that's it. It's very reminiscent of the story of Elijah and the prophets and the pagan prophets at Mount Carmel, where fire fell from heaven and consumed all of the pagan forces, the anti-God people in Elijah's day. And here, the devil is then thrown into the lake of fire for eternal torment. He will pay for his crimes. And the next paragraph describes that as the second death. For all of his bluster and all of his power, in the end, the devil and all of his forces are defeated in a moment, never to rise again. For all the evil and pain we see in our world, in the end, the devil will not get the final say. When the day of judgment comes, the Lord will not struggle against Satan and evil. It will just be dealt with in a moment. Because it's his world, which he is the one in control. That will very swiftly then bring us to the end, to the day of Christ's final judgment and the second resurrection in verses 11 to 15. Now that God has definitively disarmed and defeated the powers of evil, only now is the time for the judgment of humanity. Once evil is fully dealt with, then will judgment day come. And John's vision here is kind of completely overwhelmed by the arrival of Christ on the throne. In fact, all of creation is forced out of the picture. His presence is so vast, so complete, so powerful, that heaven and earth are removed to make way for something new. What John is seeing here is God's final destruction of this creation. The heavens and earth that have been corrupted in this age will be gone completely. And at that moment, there will be one final judgment where these books are opened in verse 12. The book of life is opened, and having appeared through Revelation multiple times, we know that that is the record of those who have the mark of the Lamb, his faithful people, who have never been forgotten. That is a healthy reminder to us reading this, that the only reason that the saints don't fall in judgment is because the Lamb has taken away their sin. It is not that on the day of judgment their deeds are proved to be good enough for the kingdom. Simply, friends, if we were to face that final judgment without our names being written in the Lamb's book of life, without him standing for us, we would not stand. It's hugely important that we understand in our humility that it is only because of what Christ has done for us that we would stand on the day of judgment. But that being true for us, the saints will not face the punishment for their sinful deeds because Christ has already taken the price in their place, and that act will supersede this final judgment completely. But then are opened the books of deeds, the dead judged according to what they have done. The dead will be raised up from death and Hades, the figurative realms of the dead in the Bible, and even from the sea in Revelation, the place of chaos and evil, and all of rebellious humanity at once will be judged for their deeds by the record that was kept of what they did in their lives. And all whose names are not written in the book of life are consigned to the lake of fire, the second eternal death. Figurative, yes, but serious, significant. And something that we have to understand. The second death signals an end to death itself, as that great enemy that came as a consequence of sin is finally destroyed, drawing to an end what began at the fall. Satan's great weapon of tyranny against humanity, death, is gone and destroyed forever, but with it, those who did not follow Christ. For all the hope that those who have followed the Lamb have, there is a sobering truth that all who have rejected Jesus will be consigned to the second death, an eternal punishment cut off from the presence of God forever. Yet after this final cataclysm, there is a new beginning. The story doesn't end at the judgment. It will turn out that everything, all of human history for all time, will have been just the beginning of some much greater thing that I don't get to talk about because I'm only doing chapter 20, and John gets to pick up next week. So please do come and hear the glory of the wonderful good news of the new creation that God makes. But for us, then, I think the conclusion to this passage is twofold, and it depends on who you are as you hear this. First, to those who are not following Christ, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, John's revelation here tells you where your life will end up, facing the judgment of God alone without hope. If that is you, then let me plead with you, don't end up on the wrong side of history. Turn to Christ and be saved from the wrath and punishment of God for your sin. Don't be deceived by the devil, who says it doesn't matter, nothing will happen, judgment is stupid. It's simply not the case. Don't join him in his punishment, dragged down by his lies. Instead, turn to Christ, who saves everyone who puts their faith in him, everyone who calls on him and comes in repentance and faith. Everyone who does that will be saved and have their names written in his book forever. But fear this judgment. It is worth fearing. And turn from it to the one who can save you before that day comes. Secondly, though, for those who are here and following Christ, remember that the victory is yours to participate in, but it's not because you did a great job. We have to come at this with humility. We get to participate in the triumphant victory of Christ, and that should humble us hugely, but also bring us great joy that with no effort or merit of our own, merely because Christ has done the whole work, we can be saved and receive eternal life with him. In the end, Jesus will triumph, and all sin and death and evil and the powers of Satan and everything that makes this world a bad and painful and sad place will be wiped away forever, never to return. If that is not a day worth hoping in, then there simply is not hope in anything. But if that is true, then friends, that has to shape every day of our lives as we look forward in hope going, I do not fear what comes in death because Christ has me and holds me. I get to go out in this world and say to people, if you believe in Christ, you'll be saved forever. It does not matter what you have done. Everyone can be forgiven who repents. This age is the glorious age of the gospel, where Satan's kingdom is being plundered and people are being rescued every day all over the world. It is a joyful thing that we get to participate in that. So let that warm your soul, knowing that if you believe in Christ, your sin is paid for, your eternity is absolutely assured, and you will reign with Christ forever. Well, let me invite the band up. Please do stick around for the Q&A. You may have questions you want to ask about our passage this evening or the wider series on Revelation, and I will do my level best to answer those. And if I can't answer them, I will deflect to Paul Clark. But on the back of that passage, it is good for us to pray before we sing together. So I'm going to pray before we sing In Christ Alone. So let's pray. Father, some of the truths in this passage are deeply sobering. Father, we know we live in a mixed age, in a mixed world, where the devil has deceived so many. But Lord, the truth is that he is bound and the gospel is going out. Father, thank you that you have such mercy on our world, that you would send Christ to redeem us and save us, and that the gospel would go out, that through no merit of our own we might know him and be saved by him, and that you have given us a hope of an eternal life with him, with you forever, without sin, and with perfect joy. So keep our eyes and hearts and mind focused on that. And we ask that Christ would come soon. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand.